Donald Campbell, in his book, Nehemiah, Man in Charge, says that on a North Dakota prairie, an abandoned church being ravished by the elements sits with broken windows and sagging front steps, overshadowing the memories of days when the building crowded for Sunday service was doing the work of the Lord. While the church was engaged in fruitful ministry in the community, a division crept in. One family began to be pitted against another family until the division spread to other members in the congregation. All of a sudden, there began to be a decline in the attendance of that church until eventually the church had to sell the property, abandon it, and it sits now as a grim reminder of the destructive power of internal strife. Satan's desire is to enter into the church of Jesus Christ and destroy it from within. Satan's desire, if he cannot destroy from the outside and from opposition coming from without, is to come into the ranks and to bring division. Conquer and divide is Satan's philosophy. Someone once said that when Satan gets a church fighting amongst themselves, he takes a neutral stand and supplies both sides with ammunition. How true that is. And very gradually, but subtly, as a Christian group, often we will find ourselves no longer focused on winning the lost, no longer focused on fighting the devil who is our real enemy, but we begin to fight one another. We begin to quibble with one another. We begin to divide within the church. Now, Nehemiah was a man that God had called to build the walls of Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem lieth waste, and Nehemiah was a man that God was going to use to fortify or to rebuild these walls. It was a great work that God had planned, and he chose Nehemiah to do that work. Well, whenever you give yourself to do the work of God, you can bet that opposition won't be far off. There is no such thing as opportunity without opposition. Whenever God opens the door of opportunity, Satan always stands to try to shut the door in our face to keep us from doing what God has called us to do. And so in the fourth chapter, we saw that Nehemiah, in trying to build the walls, faced the opposition of ridicule and the threat of violence. They started mocking him and laughing at him. Then they threatened to kill him and to murder him, but Nehemiah prayed, and Nehemiah continued to do the work of God. Now, in chapter 5, Nehemiah faces another threat, but this threat is on the inside of the walls. No mention of Sambalat or Tobiah. No mention of the enemies of God. This is the people of God. And God will use even believers to hinder the work of God. Satan will use even believers to hinder the work of God. And so this is an opposition very hard sometimes to deal with because it deals with internal strife. And really Satan knows what a reproach it is to God and how the work can be halted when Christians start fighting among themselves. And so Nehemiah in chapter 5 is dealing with dissension. That's the title of my message this morning, Dealing with Dissension. Now, we want to look at the three parts of chapter 5, and the first 5 verses deal with the complaint of the poor, and we see the problem that Nehemiah faced. Nehemiah faced a difficult situation. It's hard enough to be building the walls, let alone the people that are building are fighting among themselves. Notice verses 1 through 5. It says in verse 1 that there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And there were that said, verse 2, we and our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat. And then there was another group in verse 3 that said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we may buy corn because of the famine. And then there was another group, verse 4, that said, we've borrowed money for the king's taxes and that upon our lands and our vineyards. And then a fourth group, verse 5, said, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we being in bondage, our sons and our daughters to servants. And some of our daughters are are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. We see the problem that Nehemiah faced. We see in verse 1 that there was a great cry of the people. Not the enemies, but the people of God against, notice this, their brethren, the Jews. Believer fighting believer in the church today would be the application. Problems. In the early church, the book of Acts chapter 6 records that when the church began to multiply, there arose a dissension. One group of widows was complaining that they were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, and the widows were fighting, and they had to come to the apostles and say, do something about it. They had to leave. They were tempted to leave the word of God, and they began to serve tables. And so Satan's desire to divide, to bring dissension. Now, there are four complaints that are given in these first five verses. The first one in verse 2 is that the people said, we can't feed our families. We've got a large family, and we're unable to feed them. The question is why? The reason was that they were so busy working on the walls that they had to leave their farms, they had to leave their vegetable gardens, and the food began to be scarce because of it. They were so busy in construction that they didn't have time for farming. And so this first group in verse 2 were the laborers. They said, we can't work, we can't labor, and there's no food. He mentions that there was a famine in verse 3. Now, those of you that have large families today know how expensive it is to feed them. If you have a large family, you can barely afford to go to McDonald's for dinner or buy your own food at home. It's very expensive, and it's just a very costly thing. And as the famine had hit, they that had big families were having a very difficult time. Now, the second group in verse 3 said that we had to mortgage our lands to buy food. We had to mortgage our vineyards and our houses that we can buy corn because of the famine. Some of you can identify with that. You need money, you had to mortgage your property, you had to mortgage your house. Notice the next complaint, verse 4. Some said, we've had to borrow money. Now some of you say, yes, I know what he's talking about. We had to borrow money just to buy food. And we had to use our houses and our land as collateral in order to do this. Now, we'll see in a moment that they were borrowing money from their own brothers, their fellow Jews, and they were borrowing it at exorbitant interest rates. These were loan sharks that were taking advantage of the sorry plight there in Judah at this time. They had come in, and because of the dire conditions, they were loaning people money, buying up their land, and taking advantage of these people at this difficult time, which is the same thing that often happens today. People taking advantage of other people when trouble comes. And then in verse 5, it says that some of them had to even sell their own children as slaves. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine getting so destitute that you had to sell your kids? But these people were in a real bad situation. And they were selling their children as slaves to fellow Jews. Not to outsiders, not to foreigners, but to their own people. They were buying them up. And so these people were really being ripped off and taken advantage of. Now, you say, John, what's the real sin here? What's the real problem? Two things. Number one, disobedience to the Word of God. Whenever the church has problems, you can always trace it back to a simple truth. We are disobeying the Word of God. God has given us His Word that gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And the church gets in trouble, and we get in trouble, our families get in trouble, when we disobey God's Word. I want you to hold your place here in Nehemiah and turn to Leviticus chapter 25, just so you can see it yourself. You'll know what I'm talking about when I say disobedience to the Word of God. Leviticus 25, verse 35. These were the instructions of God through Moses to the children of Israel. Leviticus 25, verse 35, it says, and if thy brother be waxen poor and falls into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Notice verse 36, take thou no usury. In other words, if you give him money to help him out, don't charge him interest or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Verse 39, and if thy brother that dwells with thee or by thee be waxen poor, and he be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve thee as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And so the people of God in Nehemiah's day were disobeying this command, very simply. Now turn back to Nehemiah chapter 5. God had specifically told them that if thy brother be waxen poor, you're to help him out, but you don't charge him exorbitant interest rates. You don't charge him any interest. Secondly, you weren't to take them as slaves. You were to hire them as hired servants. And those that were slaves, God said, should be freed at the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years. Every 50 years, all slaves would be released. All land would come back to the original owners. If you got poor and you had to sell your property, your Jubilee, you'd get it back. Kind of a neat deal, isn't it? And so disobedience to the Word of God. As a church, we must follow the Bible, the Word of God. In our dealings with one another, in the conducting of the ministry and the service and the order of things, God's Word is our guideline. It's our blueprint. In my own individual life, if I disobey the Word of God, I'll be in trouble. It's been said that the dice of the gods are loaded. Greek proverb. What that means is you can't go against God and win. I have talked with people that have known that a certain decision that they were planning on making was in disobedience to the Word, and I've showed them that, and still they've gone headlong and disobeyed and suffered the consequences. I know I shouldn't marry a non-Christian, but I love him. I love her. Well, this is what the Bible says, being ye not unequally yoked together with a non-believer. I would call marriage a yoke, wouldn't you? But yet they say, oh, I know what God says. I know it's disobedience, but I still love him. I mean, look how cute he is. I've got to disobey God's word. Can't stand it. And then they suffer the consequences. The Bible says, this is the will of God concerning you, that you abstain from fornication, which means illicit sex. Oh, I know the Bible says that, but we love each other. We're going to get married in a few months. You know, we don't run around. It's just the two of us, and we're committed to each other. It's okay if we get intimate with each other. No, it's not. God says that it's disobedience, and you do that, you'll suffer the consequences. 90% of the people that I see in my office with problems are there because they simply do not obey the Word of God. If we would just start reading the book and living by the book, so many of our problems would be taken care of. And so they had this problem. They were disobeying the Word. And then the second problem was the sin of greed. That's the problem that Nehemiah faced. Whenever God's people get greedy and start neglecting the poor and catering to the rich, the church is in trouble. When John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield began to preach, they found their greatest receptivity among the poor. And the church condemned them for it. John Wesley would preach to the miners coming out of the coal mines in England, and their faces would be solid black from the coal, and he would preach to thousands of them out in the field. And he'd get in big trouble with the established church. And it said that you could see the white streaks running down the face of these miners as they would hear the gospel and begin to weep before the Lord. It's always when the church ministers to the poor and reaches out to the poor and serves the poor that the church is strong and healthy. But it's when the church gets this mentality where we want a ministry to the rich only. I'm not saying we should neglect the rich, but I'm saying that when we start catering to the rich and neglect the poor, are taking advantage of the poor. I think the same thing happens when these ministers get on the radio or get on the television and they beg for money and they rip people off. Or they get these old retired folks living on set income and pensions to give all their money to them on the seed faith kind of a principle sometimes. And just in a sense, they're robbing these poor people. I'd like to see some evangelists get on the TV and say, we don't want your money. Write in and we'll send you money. They want letters? Let them say that. They'll get letters. Jesus turned to Philip and said, Philip, when shall we find bread that these may eat? 5,000. Philip said, wow, 200 penny worth isn't sufficient to feed this crowd. Jesus didn't say, oh yeah, that's true, that's a big group, forget it. He said, no, let's feed them. God's ministers are to feed the people, not themselves. This is a classic case of the rich exploiting the poor. The rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. The rich taking advantage of the poor. Now, how did Nehemiah deal with this dissension? How, for that matter, should we deal with dissension in the body of Christ? What should be our response when in the body of Christ there's dissension, there's disobedience to the Word of God, and there's selfish greed? Notice in verses 6 down to verse 13, Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah says, I was very angry. Oh, I love that. Nehemiah said, I was furious. Nehemiah was a man of courage and integrity and boldness. He said, I was very angry when I heard the cry and I heard these words. And I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. And I said unto them, you exact usury every one of his brother. And you set a, I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And I said, it is not good what you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? And I likewise and my brother, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, leave off this usury and restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, and 1/100th part of the money and of the corn and of the wine and of the oil that you exact of them. Then said they, verse 12, we will restore. Nehemiah got a response. And we will requite nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then Nehemiah says, I called to the priest and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And Nehemiah says, I shook my lap and I said, God shake out every man from his house, from his labor, and performs not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. We see the problem, and we see Nehemiah's reaction, or we see the condemnation of Nehemiah upon the nobles. Now, as I noted in verse 6, his first response was that of anger. Do you know that there's a great need today in the church for righteous indignation? There is a need and a time today to get angry. Nehemiah was angry. And when we see sin and we see problems and we're dealing with a situation that's difficult, it's hard sometimes to deal with because we do get angry, we do get upset. But we want our anger to be a righteous anger. We want it to be a controlled anger. We want it to be a godly response, but yet still respond in anger. It reminds me of the story of a Quaker who was a farmer dealing with a stubborn mule. This Quaker farmer was dealing with a stubborn mule, and it was getting him all upset. So he thought he would reason with the mule, talk to him. He turned to this mule and he says, "Thou dost know that I am a Quaker, therefore I cannot curse thee." He says, "Thou dost know," speaking to his mule, "that I am a Quaker, therefore I cannot beat thee." But he says to his mule, "What thou dost not know is that I can sell thee to my neighbor who is not a Quaker. And he can beat the living daylights out of you." Boy, he was mad at that mule. But he was a Quaker. You know, how do I respond? I'm a Christian. I'd like to punch you in the face. In my flesh, it would be easy for me to get militant toward sinners. Beat them up. Let's don't go witnessing, let's go mugging. Let's find him and beat him up, you know. That's in my flesh. Let's make that clear. But there is a time for anger. Jesus demonstrated it so beautifully when he went into the temple and he saw the money changers, quote unquote, the spiritual leaders. And notice that the problem revolved around money. And they were selling little doves for sacrifice in the temple, which was a required thing the Jews had to do. And they were selling them in the temple precincts for more than you could bring one from home or buy one outside. And so a poor person would bring their little dove in and they loved the Lord and they wanted to sacrifice it to the Lord. And a priest would say, "Well, we've got to inspect that first." And they'd look at the dove. And if he brought that dove outside from home or from the outside the temple precinct, inevitably he would find a flaw on that dove. And he would say, "Sorry, this dove isn't good enough to offer in the temple, but we do have our dove table over here. They've been pre-examined. They're already approved. They cost a little more, but they're all ready to go. You won't have to worry about it. You can go right over here and buy yourself a dove." And everyone who brought an animal from outside was forced to buy from the inside at a higher rate than they could bring it from home. Jesus saw what was going on. And he didn't just say, "Oh, that's too bad. These poor people getting duped." Jesus was angry. And he ran in there with a whip. And he pushed the tables over and he began to drive out the money changers. I mean, this is a far cry from little Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. One man, Jesus Christ, drove out the whole lot of them, cleared the temple. And they were upset. "What right do you have to do this?" And he said, "It is written that God's house will be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." How many people today refuse to come to church because they say the church is a den of thieves? It's not a house of prayer anymore. Are you angry? Are you upset? Notice how Nehemiah could have responded. He didn't say, "Oh, why do you guys borrow money in the first place? I know better. You guys shouldn't even do that." And he could have very passively just said, "Well, that's too bad. I'll pray for you." You know, a good quality for a true leader is righteous indignation, being able to get angry at sin. How about you as a Christian? When you see sin on the news and you see sin on television or in a movie, do you get angry at it? When you're watching a show or a movie or a television sitcom or something like that, and you see ungodliness portrayed on the screen, do you get angry at it? Or do you just go, "Well, that's too bad. I don't do that. I'm a Christian, but I just kind of look at it." Does it make you mad? Does it make you angry? You ever gotten up and turned the TV off, ready to kick out the screen? Now, we do need to be careful that our anger doesn't lead us to sin. The Bible says, "Be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Unrighteous indignation is when I get mad because someone hurt me personally. Someone offended me personally. Righteous anger is when someone offends God or someone maligns God. And I am jealous for God and for His character. And I respond in a righteous way. Nehemiah was a man who knew how to get angry. Secondly, He took time to think and to ponder. Verse 7, he says, I pondered with myself. That's a good thing to do when you're angry. You don't just rush right out and take action, but take some time to ponder and to think about what you're doing. And then the third response of Nehemiah to the disobedience and the greed within the walls was he rebuked, verse 7, the nobles. He says, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. Now, it would seem, and we can't be dogmatic, but it seems as this is a private rebuking. And I think this is the proper way to go. The first thing he did was confront them face to face. Do you know in Matthew chapter 18, it says, if thy brother or sister has sinned against thee, go to them and confront them. It doesn't say if thy brother or sister has sinned against thee, gossip. Go to the pastor. Run into the foyer after church and tell everyone you can what they did to you. It says go to them. It's amazing how people will want to tell you what somebody else has done to you, but they haven't gone to that somebody else. The first step is to go to the person that has offended you, to go to the person that has sinned against you and confront them. If they repent, then you've gained a brother. If they don't, then you go back with witnesses. If they still won't repent, then it's a public rebuke. But you've got to follow that proper order. The first thing you do before you talk to anyone else, you talk to the Lord, and then you go to the person and you deal with it one-on-one in private. Notice that Nehemiah was very courageous. He had a righteous indignation, and he was very courageous. He rebuked the nobles. He confronted them face on. And then the next step is that he brought them publicly. It seems as though they didn't respond to this private rebuke. And so he brought them public. Verse 7, I set a great assembly against them. When I read that, I go, get it on, Nehemiah. I remind myself of who Nehemiah is confronting. The rulers and the nobles, the rich folks. There is a subtle temptation in the ministry, in Christian leadership, to soft pedal sin if it'll offend the quote-unquote affluent in the congregation, the big tithers. Well, I don't want to talk about this sin because brother so-and-so, you know, he's kind of into that thing and he's a big tither and I don't want to offend him. We might lose him. Lose him. The sooner the better. That's why I never, ever know any funds or money or amount or anything that anybody ever gives to this church. I have no idea what anybody gives. That's why I can rebuke you all. I might be rebuking the biggest donator and I don't care. Church folds, we'll just go surfing. Who cares? This is such a need today. Beware of catering to the rich. Oh, I don't want to offend them. They may not like me anymore. I don't want to confront them. They may not invite us over anymore. They may not talk to me anymore. They might not loan me money anymore. Nehemiah said, I don't care if you're rich. I don't care if you're noble. I don't care if you're rulers. You have sinned. Just like when Paul confronted Peter and he said, Peter, you are wrong. And he confronted Peter. He called him on the carpet. And so he's a very courageous man, and I like that. And we need more courage like this in the body of Christ. You know somebody that's disobeying the word? You know somebody that's taking advantage of the poor, practicing selfish greed? Maybe you should go to them. Maybe you should confront them. Maybe you should even rebuke them. Rather than just being passive. Get angry and do something about it. Then we find that Nehemiah, after he brought them public, began to exhort them and say, what you do is wrong. Verse 9, it is not good what you do. What you should do is walk in the fear of our God. Good advice. Obey Him. That's what it means to fear God. To love Him and to obey Him, to keep His commandments. Notice he says, because, verse 9, of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. God help us to realize that when we sin as Christians, the world is watching. You know, when the whole sex scandals and all the money scandals were going on the televangelist thing, made it awful hard to witness. Standing in Stater Brothers one time in a grocery line there, and I was thinking, I'd really like to share the gospel with this person that was standing by me. And I looked down, and he was looking at the magazines on the rack, and they were all about the situations that are going on with the televangelist. And here I'm going to tell him, you know, to follow Christ. Kind of really put a damper on it. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Nathan, the prophet, the man of God, came to him and exposed his sin. Can you imagine what a courageous thing that would have been on Nathan's part? Rebuke the king. Nathan said, David, your sin has caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. That should break our hearts. I can't think of anything more horrible than for my life to bring a reproach to the name of God. Oh, that hurts so deeply. I know by experience what it is to be goofing off and have somebody come up to me and say, aren't you Pastor Miller? I was on an airline once and a stewardess misunderstood me. She thought I was complaining. And she'd see me reading my Bible on the airplane and she misunderstood what I said altogether. And she said, Christians are supposed to be patient. Oh, man. I wanted to jump off the plane right there. She misunderstood altogether. And she thought, well, you're a Christian and you're doing this and you're doing that. And how that really just cut my heart. Tried to explain to her, but she didn't want to listen. Well, Christians are this or Christians are that. And you know, the world has a higher standard for what a Christian is supposed to be than we even do. You ask any unbeliever how a Christian is supposed to live, they'll let you know. And they're watching you. You might say, don't you know this is a reproach of the heathen, our enemies? He goes, I could be doing the same thing. I could be ripping off the people. I pray you leave off this usury. And a good leader not only has to expose the problem, but offer solutions. Verse 11, so restore, I pray you, this day their lands. And the people said, we will restore. Verse 12, but Nehemiah took another step at the end of verse 12, which is his fifth response. He called the priests and he took an oath of them that they should do according to his promise. Nehemiah was a practical man. He knew human nature. And he said, I want it in writing. And I want it notarized. And I want the priest to come in here and witness it. So Nehemiah knew that they could vacillate and say, oh yeah, we'll do what you say. And then slip out of keeping what they'd promised. And so Nehemiah says, okay, come on in here, priest, come on in here. Sign on the dotted line. And let's get it on a tape recorder too. Video camera wouldn't hurt either. So we can play it back if you do not keep what you've said you would. And then Nehemiah called them to respond, and they responded. And all the congregation said, amen. Praise the Lord. And those with the biggest debt were praising the loudest. Those that had the biggest debts were going, hallelujah. Because they got everything restored back to them. Now, Nehemiah shook his lap in a symbolic act and said, so God shake out everyone that performs not this commandment. Now, we see a third thing that Nehemiah did, and that is in verse 14 to verse 19. And I love this portion of Nehemiah where he describes his conduct, which put to silence the sinful lifestyle of the rich. Nehemiah says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor. Nehemiah was the governor of Judah. He had the highest position at that time. I was governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year, even unto the year of the 13th year, of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten of the bread. And the former governors that had been before me, they were chargeable unto the people. And had taken them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I. Why? Because of the fear of God. Yea, also continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered together unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table, verse 17, 150 of the Jews and rulers besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Nehemiah accepted people and took care of them under his own roof. Now that which was prepared for me, verse 18, daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowls that were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because of the bondage being heavy upon this people. Nehemiah closes in prayer, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Now we see the complaint of the poor, the condemnation of the nobles. Now we see the conduct of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is an exemplary leader if there ever were one. He knew how to get angry at sin. He knew how to confront unrighteousness, no matter what the cost. We need men and women today that will do what's right no matter what. Let me repeat that. We need men and women today who will do what's right no matter what the cost. That is so important. Now Nehemiah says, I could have taken advantage of the people. I was the governor. There are three things that Nehemiah appeals to in his conduct. He says, first of all, that he did not take the bread that was normally allotted to the governor. He said, I and my brethren, verse 14, have not eaten of the bread of the governor. The former governors, verse 15, that were before me, they were chargeable to the people. Again, I say, right on, Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah knew that in dealing with opposition, that the best defense is a good offense, and the best offense is a godly example. You can say all you want, but it has no power unless it's backed up by a godly life. That goes for the pastor, and that goes for the person in the pew. You can blab all you want, but unless it's backed up with a godly life, no one will believe you. But the secret of Nehemiah's success was his close walk and his consistent example. His close walk with God and his Christian example. Nehemiah didn't use his position or his privilege for personal gain. And that's commendable. He didn't use his influence, his position, his power as governor for personal gain. But rather, he denied himself so that he could minister to the people. And this, again, is the quality of a true leader. He's there to minister, not to be ministered unto. Nehemiah said, I was the governor and I had every right. And notice that, every right. And he did, to take all this money, to take all this food, and to be provided for. But he says, I forego that. I gave that up in order that I might minister to people. Because Nehemiah's motive was pure. He was in Jerusalem to help the people, not to exploit them. He was there to build the wall, not his personal empire. Yet how many ministers today are in the ministry to exploit the people and build their own empire, not to build the wall? And how many Christians follow Christ because they want to build their own empire? I can get rich. I can have health. I can have wealth. I can have affluence. Nehemiah was there not for personal gain. He was a true leader. You see, selfish leaders use people to build up their support, and they're always claiming their rights. Not Nehemiah. He denied his rights, gave up his support to build up the people. I've always said there's two kinds of shepherds, those who feed the sheep and those who fleece the sheep. Nehemiah was one who fed the sheep. Gave of himself to minister to them. He was a man who sacrificed. Our greatest influence comes from godly living and sacrifice. When you die and you go and people look at your life, they're not going to be thinking about what you said. They're going to be thinking about how you live. I guarantee you. Little chance they're going to be quoting you. But they will remember the way you lived. And they're going to remember your value systems. They're going to remember your priorities. They're going to remember whether you're a man or a woman of integrity.
That's what people are going to look at and see. And that's the influence that we have on other people.
Notice that Nehemiah said in verse 15 that the other governors were chargeable to them, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Isn't that beautiful? How many of you here this morning can say with Nehemiah, so did not I, because I fear God? Are you following the crowd? All the guys at work go out and get drunk and two-time their wives. So did not I, because of the fear of God. I know other people in the church that gossip and backbite. So did not I, because of the fear of God. I know people that are selfish and covetousness, even in the body of Christ. So did not I, because of the fear of God. How many of you today can say, in all honesty, so do not I, because of the fear of God? How about so do not I, because of the love of Christ? Because I love the Lord and I don't want to hurt Him and I want to obey Him. I think of Daniel, who said that he refused to be defiled with the king's meat. And he purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. We need men and women like that today, like Nehemiah that said so did not I. You say, well, Nehemiah, the other governors did it. It's acceptable. How many times do you hear people today say, everybody's doing it? And I'm talking to us as Christians even today. We're not talking even the world, in the body of Christ. Other Christians do it. Other Christians watch that. I've had my kids come to me and say, Dad, so-and-so or such-and-such went and saw that movie. And they come to church. They're Christians. I just say, so what? So do not we, because of the love of Christ. Oh, other Christians do it. We need to be able to say, so do not I. This is so commendable on Nehemiah's part. How many Christians have lowered their standards and are watching things on TV they shouldn't be because they say, oh, well, these other Christians do. How many Christians are doing things because other Christians are doing it? And they say, well, you know, other Christians do it, so it must be okay. Our example is Christ. And Christ, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not something to cling to, but gave of Himself, humbled Himself, and came to earth and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and died. He gave up all His rights, all His prerogatives. He was the Son of God, and He allowed people to spit in His face. He allowed Himself to be crucified. He was mocked and ridiculed when He was the Son of God, and He didn't have to do any of that, but He willingly did it because of love and obedience to the Father and love for you and I. How much more, as Christians, can we endure the shame and the spitting and the cross and the reproach of following Christ and say, so do not I, because of the love of Christ? Or take a good look at the cross. Remember, it's sin that put Him there. And remind yourself, so do not I, because of the cross of Christ and because of the price He paid. Nehemiah says, not only did I not partake, but secondly, I kept working. Verse 16, I continued in this work. Don't give up. Give up your rights for others, but don't give up the work of Christ. And then Nehemiah said, verse 19, I prayed. And I said, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Oh, I love that. You know, that prayer was uttered, I believe, from one of the most pure hearts recorded in Scripture. It's not pride. Nehemiah isn't saying, I'm a pretty good guy. Lord, think upon me and reward me and bless me for all that I have done. Nehemiah is just saying, Lord, these people, they'll forget. These people, I'm not doing it for them. Lord, I'm doing it for you. You think upon me. Why are you serving Christ? For recognition? For praise? For pats on the back? Are you doing it for the glory of God and for the approval of God? Why do you live a holy life? Why do you live a Christian life? For the approval of men or the approval of God? Nehemiah says, think upon me, O God. He knew that it was God who would not forget his labor of love, as it says in the book of Hebrews. It was God who would reward him one day. It was his relationship to God that was the motivating factor in Nehemiah's life. Someone said Nehemiah was motivated by his knowledge of who God is and strengthened by the assurance of what God can do. And this relationship with God brought all his life into conformity with the truth. It gave him an inner honesty which drew men to him. His integrity formed the basis of all his relationships. It also gave him a balanced perspective on the world and his place in it. As a result, he could relinquish his rights for the sake of the people and the work. His success came from his integrity and single-mindedness. He could forgo temporal advantages because he sought God's approval alone. He was satisfied by the knowledge that his reward came from the Lord. I heard of a young violinist who had been taught under one of the greatest masters of all time. The day came for his recital, and the auditorium was filled to capacity. He began to play, and after each number, the crowd began to applaud. But this young violinist didn't seem to be very moved or respond to the applause of the audience. So finally, the audience was on their feet and applauding at the ability of this young violinist, but he still was unmoved. No expression on his face. His eyes were steadfastly looking at an old gray-haired man sitting in the balcony, his master. His teacher. Finally, his teacher in the balcony nodded with a nod of approval. The young violinist began to beam with joy. He had gained the approval of his master. All the applause of the people meant nothing until he can gain the approving nod of one individual, his master. So, for the Christian, we should live solely for the approval of God, for His favor and for His blessings. Let's pray.